Good morning. Well, you're all wide awake. That's good. I had a veiled message. I want you to see if you get the same thing as I did. Art told me about 3 minutes before, and I still had half a cup of tea, and it was herbal tea. It was doing me good. I have a cold and a cough, and he said, we start right on time. Now, I got the message, because I don't care when you start, but most people really do care when you finish. So I got the message that you better finish on time, too. Is that right, Art? Oh, I thought so. That wasn't it. Oh, good. Okay. Then we'll go late. And you blame Art. I'd like you, now, am I supposed to be speaking on 2 Peter chapter 1? Okay. Well, no, you better not. Good text, but let's turn to the opposite end of the book, to Genesis chapter 1. What I thought I would do, and this is kind of as a result of my yearly reading, and I started reading in January 1st in the book of Genesis, and I've kept reading, but I've kind of got stuck in my studies, and so I'm going to look at several things in the next 2 weeks. And I really do appreciate having a series, because then you can build on that, and I guess that's the teacher in me that likes to connect things together so that we learn better instead of having, you know, 4 haphazard messages, although I hate to say that something I would say would be haphazard, but it may be. So we are going to connect these, and I would like us to think about creation. And then this evening we'll think about the next step, and that is in Genesis 3, and then we'll continue with 2 lessons after that next week in the early 9 chapters of Genesis. So let's read in Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. We aren't going to really talk about all of the issues of creation, or we would spend 4 sessions on creation. But I want us to focus on the final creative day, and that is the creation of man. In verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb yielding seed, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree, and which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heaven, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the 6th day. Let's again commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you again this morning to thank you for your word and to ask for your help in understanding and applying the truths that we learn from it to our thinking and to our lives, and that we would profit from it this morning. Remember those that are not with us due to illness or other reason, that you would minister to them in a special way. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that that I have been doing is, as a consequence of my involvement with my kids' education, is to relate the issue of evolution, which is taught in the public schools. It's assumed truth in the public school, and to teach with them and to discuss with them these issues of evolution versus creation. One of the interesting things is that in our educational system today, it is not just assumed to be true, it is taught that the worlds were created through evolutionary processes. That is that not that God used evolution, but that there is no God, that we began through the chance opportunity of cells uniting in some way, which they can't explain, and have developed through the evolutionary process to where we are today. And that is assumed to be true. And so the education that we are getting, and we are giving our kids in grade school, in high school, and especially in our secondary school, is rooted and the foundation of evolution, or let me call it naturalism, that things have only occurred naturally, totally apart from God. You look at the textbooks and they assume it to be true. They state it without even an argument. And when you go into classes that are especially sensitive to this issue in biology or in the humanities, you will find that if you even hint that you are a Christian or that you believe in creation, you will be hooted out of the classroom. It's a very, very intimidating place. But interestingly enough, in spite of that, in spite of the fact that our educational system has sold out to evolution, between 10 and 20% of the population believe that that's true. I find that interesting. Most, 80% of our population, if you believe the polls, and these are within the last 7 or 8 years, 80% of our population believes that God created the universe in which we live. Now, they would probably equally fall into those who believe in creation as an act of God, ex nihilo, out of nothing, creation out of nothing, or they would believe in a theistic evolution. Do you understand theistic evolution? Do you know what that means? God created the world, but he used evolution to do it. So he started it, created it in its very primitive stages, and then used evolution. Somewhat dubious, but that's these people believe God created the world. Now, as we look at Genesis chapter 1, it struck me again how simple and how straightforward and how reasonable this idea of creation is. Now, all of creation is an act of God, and I want to just, you know, state my presuppositions right up front, and I think most of yours would be the same. But I want to look now, and not primarily the contrast between what we have in evolution, because, and if you think about this, you'll find that in most of our relativism today that you see, does it bother you, you know, that more than 50% of this country is in approval of our president who has been not legally proved but shown to be, you know, a philanderer and a liar? Does that bother you? It bothers me. It really bothers me. Where is this country going when we can't, and we see no value in being moral, in telling the truth, and that there's no connection between character? Well, it bothers me, but that relativism has come from this idea of secular humanism or naturalism, which comes from our evolutionary policies in the educational system. Well, as we look at creation, and we'll see that it's totally opposed to that, we are told in Genesis chapter 1 that we are created in the image of God. So for the rest of our time, I want to look at that and some ancillary ideas about what it means and some consequences of being created in the image of God, in the image and likeness of God. So what do you think that means? Well, you know, that's been debated for hundreds of years, and there's no real consensus totally about what it means. But what it certainly means, and we all agree with this, is that man is created distinct from the animals. We are distinct from the animals. We are not You know, we don't have a relationship, a connection to the animal world. Now, when we read that we are created in the image of God, there is a bit of humiliation to us here, to me, because we eat like the animal, we have hormones, we have a lot of similarities to the animal world. Do we not? But we are distinct. How are we distinct? And in that distinction, we find the image of God. And one thing is that we are moral beings. We are moral beings. We know what is right and wrong. We know it intuitively. God has given to us a conscience. And in every society around the world, you will find, they may be a little bit different, but you will find that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. And one of the diabolical things about our society is not that we are in a relativist society where what's right is right for you and what's right for someone else may be different. You know, and so that's relative. Truth is relative. What's diabolical today is that for many people, truth is non-existent. It's a postmodern world. Truth is not. We cannot know truth. Well, suppose I want to come, my truth is to kill you. I should be able to do that, shouldn't I? I mean, you see where the absurdity of that kind of thinking goes. Well, as we think about, you know, these kind of things, man is moral and you cannot get away from that. There are rights and wrongs that we all assume to be true. Now, we can, you know, bruise our conscience, sear our conscience. We can deny it, but it's still true. And when push comes to shove, most of us will agree with that. The other thing, another thing, is that we are rational. We are rational. Let's turn to it. There are several texts in the New Testament that tell us about this. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. It says in verse 10, and there's a similar verse in Ephesians, but we won't turn to the one in Ephesians. But in Colossians chapter 3, and verse 9 for connection, it says, lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge, after the image of him that created him. So through faith in Jesus Christ, and we're going to talk about the fall tonight, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are renewed, it says, unto knowledge. And that knowledge is after the image of God who created us. So knowledge, reason, rational thinking is one of the things that distinguishes us from animals. We have hummingbirds that come to our windows. They may be the same, you know, that come every year. I don't know what they do, but every year they leave around September 1st, and they fly away and fly down to Brazil, from what I know, and they come back the next year. Now, do they think about that? You know, I used to keep bees. I don't keep them anymore. I got too stung up, and but I enjoyed it. But I looked at the way the hive is organized and how these little insects, you know, perform some amazing things. And yet, they don't think about it. They do it by instinct. And God has built into them this instinct to do some amazing things. But to you and to me, we can reason. We can think in the future. We can remember the past and learn from it. And we can reason. I would really encourage you, if you're interested in this kind of thing, on an academic level, a man by the name of Philip Johnson has written a book called Darwin on Trial. Wrote it back in the early 90s. And recently he has written another book which is much easier to understand. It's a book that I can understand. And that's, I can't remember the name of it. If you're interested, I'll tell you tonight, because I do have that, the name of it. But Philip Johnson went to Harvard as an undergraduate student, not a Christian at all, as an agnostic. And his experience at Harvard, he's a very bright person. He was bored at Harvard because it didn't challenge him. But he noticed that evolution was assumed to be true, and all of the academics there and at the University of Chicago where he took his graduate studies had an elitist attitude which just snubbed their nose, wouldn't even think about creation or spiritual things. And they assumed evolution to be true and treated anyone who differed with them with a real superior attitude, you know, towards the hoi polloi that really don't understand. And he said, I remembered that attitude, didn't like it, but that's the way it was. Went to University of Chicago, is a lawyer, and for the last 30 years has taught law at the University of California at Berkeley. But this man, and he was not a Christian, got married, had a family, and was invited to the VBS closing programs of his kids in the neighborhood, and became a Christian. Interestingly enough. He tells us, what attracted him to Jesus Christ was that it was reasonable. Faith is reasonable. And we have been created in the image of God, and we have been created to think, to reason. And it's up to us to think well. And I want to challenge you in your reading, in your thinking, to think well. Because that's a process by which we can be like God. To think well, but it's to think biblically, isn't it? The assumption is that God's word is truth. And it's the foundation. At any rate, I would recommend this man. He and a number of others. When I went to Wheaton College, Arthur Holmes was the philosophy professor.
He would teach up like this and you never understood a word he said.
But he was a philosopher who was a Christian. And he would go to these philosopher conferences. And very few, if any, would even admit to being believers in Jesus Christ. In the last 20 years, there has developed in philosophy, and this is in the upper echelons of thinking that I'm so far from, I don't know what they're talking about. But these philosophers have recognized the foolishness of naturalism, of evolution, and have been attracted to Jesus Christ and faith in him because it's reasonable. And there's a group now, a large group, and there's a book out called, and I have the book and I've read some of it, called Philosophers Who Believe. But what I'm trying to say is that these men have been attracted to Jesus Christ because it is reasonable. It is not a leap in the dark. We have a reasonable faith. And that's one of the things that God created in us, and that is the ability to reason. Now, all of us think, and all of us reason. I want to challenge you to think well. You can think poorly. We all do that sometimes, don't we? But we need to think well, and that's part of our being created in the image of God. And believers and unbelievers do that, don't they? We all think, but we need to think well, and that's to think biblically. Now, the other thing is that there is a cultural mandate. And I'm always fighting they run clocks fast here, I think. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and this is what is commonly known as the cultural mandate. And they mean by culture is that part of civilization that is sophisticated, is art, music, philosophy, the sciences, you know, that's what we mean by culture. We don't mean by the culture of plants or the culture of animals. You don't think of that. But it says here, and this is the mandate in verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. What we are to do as men, and this has never been abrogated. It was abrogated. It is a mandate for humans to be fruitful, multiply, and that was said, by the way, to Noah after the flood, but it was said to be fruitful, multiply, to subdue the earth and to subdue it and to control it. And so that's one of the things that we are like God. We are to rule over the creation. Similarly to as God in an infinite way ruled, is sovereign over the universe. And that's part of it. And one of the things I think that we are like God, and that is in the way that we enjoy creating things. Now, God created the world out of nothing. I haven't seen anyone yet who can do that. But I remember this past summer, I got involved with one of the families that goes to our assembly lives right next to an orchard that's been laying fallow for 7 years. The brambles have grown up, and there are more raspberries and blackberries than you could possibly pick. And so we go back and pick these things, and trying to find out what do you do with them once you pick them. And so, to make a long story short, I started making blackberry jam. And there's something was in me that enjoyed creating something out of these little berries and preserving them and then eating them on my toast in great quantity. As you can tell. But I enjoyed creating. Then I started, and it got carried away, as I always do, get carried away at things. Then I went and picked some blueberries and made blueberry jam, and then peach jam, and then pear jam, and even made some mint jelly too. Anyway, I really enjoyed creating something. But it was not out of nothing. It was creating something that had my little stamp on it, as bad as it was still something that I had done. And you all like to do the same thing, don't you? Don't you like to do something that has your stamp on it, that reflects you? And we enjoy those things, don't we? I think that comes out of God. That's part of God's image in us. We enjoy creating things. And we need to enjoy it. And we need to enjoy that aspect. What is the Shorter Catechism says in the very first question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to, what's the first one? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We are to take, and I take that to be true too. That's a man-made catechism, but it's still good, relatively good. Some of it's good. But to enjoy Him forever is to take enjoyment in the creation. And we have, because of the fall and because of our sanctification, we have mistakenly separated ourselves from the world and sometimes thought that we are to separate ourselves from the natural world, not the world that is at odds with God. But we are to enjoy the creation around us. And we enjoy that many times by the creation of things, and God enjoys His creation. He takes pleasure in it. Now, we have been created in the image of God. Turn to chapter 2, and we're going to see, he simply mentions in chapter 1, and then chapter 2 is an elaboration of the creation of man and woman. Lest you think I have completely forgotten what day yesterday was. My wife came home, said, where are the flowers? Because she saw nothing and I was studying. And she thought she got me. But I had some flowers for her and a card, which is really unique for me, to remember it for one thing. But yesterday's Valentine's Day. So I want to talk in the remaining time about the image of God that is stamped upon man and woman. And you'll see the connection, I hope. Let's read, though, in the creation account in chapter 2 of man and woman. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, this is chapter 2, verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the heaven, to every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a helper suitable for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh, instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he woman, and brought her into the man, and the man said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken from man. To read it in the Hebrew is probably better, just to get how close the assonance is. She shall be called Ish, because she is taken out of Isha. In other words, you know, there's a really close relationship. And woman and man sort of gets that too, in the name, in the way the English takes that out. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, in the account that we have here, we do not have the egalitarian form of marriage that the feminists in our society want us to believe. I think that's pretty obvious. But there are those in the large umbrella of the evangelical camp that call themselves evangelical feminists. Now, if that's not an oxymoron, I don't know what is. But they call themselves this, and they try to demonstrate, because the New Testament doctrine and teaching on the husband and wife is taken and rooted in Genesis chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 11, the doctrine of headship is taken in Genesis chapter 2. So it's a very important text. So let's look at it and see, you know, what it really does teach us, and we'll just mention them and not develop them. First thing it says, it's not good. If you remember what we read at the end of chapter 1, and all the way through chapter 1 in the creation account, and God looked upon and what he saw, that it was good. And then at the very end he said it was very good. And here's the first time it says it is not good. Now this idea of not good doesn't mean, you know, it's just not good. It really is emphatic. It means it's bad. It was bad that man was alone. It wasn't bad that man existed. What was bad is that he was alone. And this is very difficult. This text is very difficult for the theistic evolutionist as well as the evolutionist to understand. If this is true, and I take it to be true, the New Testament takes it to be true, treats it as history, as literal, not mythological, at any rate. So it was not good. Secondly, it says, I will make him a helper. Itzer, a helper. This word is used also of God helping man. Do you remember, let us raise our Ebenezer? That word, Eben, is the word for stone, and Ezer is the word for help. So our stone of help, God is called, let us raise our, he is our stone of help. And 18 times, it is used of God helping man. And so our feminist friends, I guess they're friends, but they would say that since God is our helper and he is the one who helps, then women are better than men because God is certainly better than we are. Right? Doesn't that make sense? Well, you know, it may seem to make sense initially if God is the one who helps, but God who helps, it's like this. Let me illustrate. When I come, I know a little bit more than my kids. You know, as my daughter's graduated from college, there are many areas where she knows more than I do now. You know, it's not true as they grow up, but when they're in school, in elementary school especially, I can do their math assignment. Math was my major. I hope I can. But I can do their math assignments better than they can. But when I help them, and I say to Faith, I want to help you with your math assignment, I cannot do it for her. If I do it for her, I ruin her, don't I? I can help her to accomplish it, but I can't do it for her. Even though I know more and I could write a paper better than she could write, I can't take the job and responsibility away from her. But I can help her to do it. And that's the idea that we have here. A helper is one who is not necessarily greater or lesser. It is one who helps to accomplish a goal. What is the goal? Well, the goal, as we're going to see tonight, is found in chapter 2, verse, and it's very simple in the garden. What does it say to Adam? God says to Adam, he took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it, to keep it, and the Lord commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. It is to do what God gave for Adam to do. And the sad thing is that in the very next chapter we find that Eve did not help him to keep that covenant, if you will, with God. But Eve was created to be a helper. Now, a helper you may think is inferior. But because God is called our helper, it's obvious that God is not inferior to us. Is it? The woman is to be a helper. What kind of a helper? A helper that is suitable, that it corresponds to is maybe a better idea. I think of my relationship to my wife. Was thinking about it this week as, you know, Valentine's Day was coming up and I kept getting reminded. So, I was thinking about how incomplete I would be in some of the decisions I made, in some of the ways I think, if I didn't have my wife to help me. And I think it's the vice versa issue. I think she would be incomplete and look at life in a very much narrower way than ought to be if I wasn't there to complete her, to help her. And there are a lot of ramifications of that. But we work together. And yet, there is the issue of headship. And I want to plead with you the issue of complementary and headship. That we, as heads of the home, as males, which the scripture teaches, I really like the term that I've, you know, heard and you've used. We are the greater among equals. Not really greater. We're equal. But it's like the Godhead. And let me show you that. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we read this great work called the Shema. The Jewish folks would repeat this every day, and it says in verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, or is one Lord. Now the word for one there is echad. It's the word for complementary or compound unity. It means one from more than one. It doesn't mean one that stands alone. It is one out of many. And that's what the word means. There is another Hebrew word for to be alone, to be just one single item. But it's one and it's complementary. When you turn back, and that's used of God, is it not? And there are a lot of things when we look at the Genesis account, I don't think it's right to read the Trinity into Genesis chapter 1, but it certainly illustrates that when God says, let us make man after our image. There's the plural there, and it's very interesting to read the liberal commentators and see how they, you know, get around this idea of plurality, among the Godhead. But, when you look at the Godhead, who's the head of Christ? From 1 Corinthians 11? God is. But is Christ as God equal to the Father? Yes, he is. But there, whenever you have two people in a relationship, one has to take the responsibility. Because no matter how much we agree, my wife and I, there comes times when we disagree at its very foundation, and it's a conscience issue, and no one's going to give. At that point, what do? You just don't do anything, right? No. One person has to take responsibility. And God has given that to the male, to the husband, to the father, to be responsible. But he is the head or the leader among equals, the first among equals. They are equal, but they are not, one is not greater than the other, but they have an economic, if you will, a pragmatic relationship where Jesus, when he came to this earth, what did he do? He said, not my will, but thine be done. Right? He subordinated himself to the wishes of his Father. Was he any less than the Father? No. I look at it in the military sense. I was an officer in the Vietnam War, and I had a radio station about which I knew little, but I was the OIC of a radio station. It was a mobile radio station. We never did, you know, but it was in psychological operations, believe it or not, where you were to, control the hearts and minds of the people. Not the own people, but you go into enemy territory and you broadcast radio signals and messages and things like that. And it was really brainwash is the word. That's exactly right. Brainwash these folks. But I had some men under me that were technically very, very, very smart. And they knew far more than I did, and I was totally dependent upon them, but I was in charge. I mean, they couldn't take the responsibility away from me being in charge, but they could help me. And so in that relationship, we had different roles. But in many ways, they were better than I was. At any rate, they were far better in some things, but I was still responsible. And that's the situation in a husband and wife relationship. We are equal. We stand before God in the very same way. There is no distinction in Galatians chapter 3 between male and female, bond or free. There's just simply no distinction at all. We are equal, but there is an economic or pragmatic relationship where the husband is responsible. But we are one flesh. As you're back in Genesis chapter 2, notice what it says. It says in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The word there is exactly the same as in Deuteronomy 6. The word used for God is the word used for the unity of a husband and wife becoming one. Compound unity, isn't it? We are in the image of God and created in the image of God to reflect that. And we are, in an ideal sense, and I think it needs to be modified here in the New Testament days, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. There are times when it's better to be single. But, he says in the early verses, to be a celibate is to be a gift from God. If God gives you that gift, then you should do it. And some of our churches who demand celibacy have ruined a lot to demand it. It may be right for individuals, but to demand it of someone to do a particular job is wrong. But the point here is that God, in its ideal, has made men and women to be unified. Now, we have some single girls in our assembly. And one of the things that I try to do often is to keep touch with them and to talk to them because they don't have a male counterpart. And so when they make decisions, they'll bounce things off of me and we'll talk about things at the chapel so that they get a male, it's far less than ideal, but at least it's helping to bridge that gap between looking at life just through female eyes instead of looking at life through both, which is far better. So, what are some of the benefits to creation as we read it? Let me just list them as I jotted them down. It says, because we are all created in the image of God, we should respect all men. Everyone. There's all are created in God's image, howbeit marred, we all are. I think because we are created in God's image, we should look at work. I've worked and rested, and we didn't develop that, but look at work and enjoy it. And it helps us because this is God's creation. And we should enjoy working and doing what we do. There's just to jump down to the last one, because time is gone, Art. The last is that God, when we see that, and we understand and believe that God is the creator of all, we can then accept him as being sovereign in our lives, can't we? And look at all of our circumstances, not as if life is out of control, and that really everything happens by chance. No, but that God is sovereign, and he is in control. He who created us now sustains us. But one of the most beautiful things I found, just in closing, when talking about our wives, and I want to quote this to you, and this is something that you have heard before, and it is a comment on the significance of the woman taken out of the rib of Adam. And this is attributed to and found in the writings of John Chrysostom, who was a church father back in the 4th century. And he said this, "Let us remember that God did not take the woman from man's feet to be trampled upon and enslaved, nor from his head that she should dominate him, but from his side to be his companion, from beneath his arm to receive his protection, and from near his heart to have his love and affection." And I think he said it very well, did he not? Now, we are all created in God's image, but ye who stand, take heed lest you fall. And tonight we'll talk about the fall. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you thanking you for the clear account, though very short and abbreviated, of the creation of this universe in which we live. Help us to accept it, to understand that through nothing and out of nothing you have created this world, and that it was very good, that we are created in your image. Help us to remember that as we relate one to another. And help us as we think about what happened later in the Garden of Eden and how the fall marred this wonderful creation, how you have sent that remedy of that fall in Jesus Christ, who through faith in him we can have salvation and be restored to that image that you have created us in the first place. We ask your blessing now as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name.